Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit now would open our hearts and minds to hear your word of hope for us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. I do hope I don't cough too much. Let's all have a good cough now. And then all together. There's a lot of it going around. Have you ever played Jenga? Yeah? The game where you need a steady hand to remove the blocks, kind of one at a time, replacing them on the top of the tower, until finally someone removes a crucial block and it all comes tumbling down. I remember playing giant Jenga with my nephew once when he was about four, and the tower was taller than him and swaying dangerously, and his little brother was so excited, I thought he was going to wet himself. Apologies, Tom, if you ever hear this sermon online. Well, I don't know about giant Jenga, but if you were going to play Jesus Jenga, then Paul is quite clear, isn't he, which block he thinks cannot be removed without bringing the whole tower down. And that's the resurrection block. I said at the first service, if you don't remember anything else I say from now on, remember that. When you're playing Jesus Jenga, the block that cannot be removed without bringing the whole tower down is the resurrection block. And Paul seems to really labour the point, doesn't he? Let's show one tumbling down. How many different ways can he say it, in a way? It's typical Paul. For Paul, Jesus' resurrection is proof of the resurrection for all believers. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have the one without the other, and vice versa. If the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, says Paul, then basically I'm a liar, and so are all the other apostles. If you take out that one block, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Not just is Paul a liar, but he says, your whole faith is futile. It's pointless. A waste of time. He is not mincing his words, is he? Why is it futile? Why is that resurrection block so important? Because with no resurrection, says Paul, we are still in our sins. So there's a question that we need to ask ourselves, you know, why play Jesus Jenga? Why play it? Is it just a game and a bit of fun? We do it to while away a bit of time, a few minutes. Maybe we do it to be sociable, because it's usually a game for two, at least two, isn't it? Or maybe we get satisfaction from building the tower and seeing it grow. All very nice reasons for playing. But if the whole point of the game, if you like, the only way that we win is when we have that release and that freedom from our sins, then all the other reasons for playing, whilst all very nice, ultimately fail in helping us to reach that goal. You only win if you have the resurrection block. We can come to Jesus for all kinds of things, peace and joy and hope and a purpose, perhaps kind of a family and a fellowship. Maybe it's, you know, a moral code to live by, all good things. But Jesus didn't really come just to give us those things. They're an added bonus, for sure, but what Jesus came to do was to defeat sin and death, and in doing so, restore us into that beautiful relationship with God. And I think that's why Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then sin and death are not defeated. And we only have the benefits of Jesus for our day-to-day life in the here and now. I was thinking about this as I was writing the sermon, and I was thinking about the old system of sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament. The animals were sacrificed and their blood atoned for people's sins, and we were thinking about just the other week. But those animals didn't come back to life, and yet people's sins were still atoned for, their lives were redeemed. So why is Paul so adamant that Jesus' resurrection is so fundamental to the gospel that he's been preaching, which earlier in the letter he says that's the gospel by which they have been saved? I wonder if it is that we can know atonement and forgiveness by the blood Jesus shed on the cross, like those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But the resurrection is the absolutely final word of victory and vindication in that battle, and ultimately that defeat of sin and death. Because we're not just forgiven. We're, to use the technical theological word, justified. We're not just pardoned. We're declared innocent. Do you get the difference? It's not a case of saying, you've done wrong, but I forgive you, but that sin is still sort of there. I've just kind of decided I'm ignoring it. But to have been guilty, to have sinned, and then to have that taken away completely, so you're not just pardoned, you are declared innocent. That is the difference, perhaps, that resurrection has made. And so the price of sin, which is death, is paid once and for all. The sacrifice no longer has to be repeated again and again and again. Maybe that's part of it. But for Paul, there's also another question. What comes next? And for Paul, there has to be more. Jesus can make this life great, absolutely. But is that it? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm happy with that. I'm very satisfied with the benefits of Jesus in my day-to-day life. But that's not enough for Paul. And he very much seems to be suggesting that it shouldn't be enough for the Christians in Corinth either. And I think in part it has something to do with Jesus' words in Luke's gospel. There's an anniversary today. Did you know? Does anybody know there's a first anniversary of something today? Somebody died a year ago today. It's a year ago today since Alexei Navalny died in a Russian prison camp. If you haven't heard of him, Navalny was an anti-corruption campaigner in Russia. He tried standing for sort of public office a number of times, but was always kind of somehow thwarted by the authorities. And at one point, he was even poisoned on an aeroplane, if you remember that, with Novichok, of all things, subtle. And he was flown, thankfully, to Germany for treatment, where he managed to recover. And then decided he would return to Russia, knowing that it would mean probably arrest the moment he set foot off the plane, and imprisonment, and probably death. And he was sent to ever harsher prisons, and finally to one in the Arctic Circle, where he died. And having been brought up as an atheist, he came to faith later in life in the Orthodox Church. And during his time in prison, he learned the Beatitudes by heart, apparently. And one in particular was especially important to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled. He even told the judge in his final appeal, that he found some satisfaction and fulfillment in trying to make that beatitude his own, arguing that this is what the Russian people really want. In the end, righteousness will prevail over the deeply unrighteous Russian state. Truth will out and will win through. Why do I tell you about Alexei Navalny? Well, because he won't see it, will he? That moment when truth will out and win through. Because he's died. So he won't see it. Or will he? Luke's version of the Beatitudes might be somewhat different from Matthew's, as I mentioned in the newsletter. But they both have a strong sense of future fulfillment. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject you, Alexei, because great is your reward. Where? In heaven. Being satisfied with the blessings Jesus gives us just for this life is fine. If your life here and now is great, is hunky-dory, is perfect. But what if it isn't? And let's face it, very few people's lives are. If your life here is great and perfect, where is hope? Hope is nothing. You don't really need it, do you? If life here is difficult, hope is everything. And our hope is not in vain when it's in Jesus. And not just in his life and his teaching, but in his death and resurrection. Maybe the Corinthian church, where if we're right in reading between the lines, a few might have been quite well off. Maybe they didn't grasp the importance of it. And so having this philosophical debate as to whether the resurrection was real or not. And there were debates going on in Jesus' time as well. You might have heard of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a kind of a sect of Judaism. And they cozied up to the Herodians and the Romans. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, for all their faults, another group, fervently believed that one day there would be a resurrection. They looked forward to what they hoped and saw would be a cataclysmic arrival of the messianic kingdom, removing the Herods and the Romans. So you see, resurrection is ever such a little bit subversive. I like being a bit subversive. Resurrection disturbs the status quo. It challenges the comfortable and the powerful because it gives hope to those who yearn for things to be different. Hope to persevere, hope to lift our eyes above the present circumstances. And Paul knew that. He knew the truth of having his sins completely removed. He knew the truth of hope which transcends the here and now. And I think he would say, being satisfied merely with enjoying God's blessing now shouldn't be enough for anyone, no matter how good one's life seems. For as we read in Luke, things can change. Everyone needs hope. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I've written that in bold italics. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Do I get a hallelujah? Thank you. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We worship a mighty, resurrecting God. And with that building block of resurrection, we can know that if things look bleak, if things are hard, if life is difficult now, and it will be for many of us in all sorts of different ways, that too will change. And hope is very much alive. Amen.